So Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 56. 46 to 56. It says the Magnificat. Anybody know what that means? It doesn't have anything to do with cats, okay? It's another word. We'll talk about it. We'll read this, and then if you found that, go back to the Old Testament to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2, and we'll look at that. There are some similarities between these two passages, Mary's Magnificat and Hannah's Song of Thanksgiving. I think Mary was probably aware of that Song of Thanksgiving. There's certain elements of it that seem to be woven into her own Magnificat, song, canticle, whatever you want to call it. Mary is visiting Elizabeth. She's going to be down there for a while, according to verse 56, 3 months. But while she's there, she composes this song, this poem, whatever you want to call it. Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever." And then it says in verse 56, "And Mary stayed with her, with Elizabeth, about 3 months." That's a long visit. I think when Elizabeth said, "Just make yourself at home," she pretty much did just that, staying for 3 months. Then she returned to her home. 1 Samuel chapter 2. Hannah was a well-known woman of the Old Testament. She was not able to bear children, and she cried out to the Lord about it, went down to the temple, and she sought the Lord. And the Lord blessed her, and she was able to become pregnant by a supernatural act of God. It was not a virgin conception or birth. It was a normal process, but for some reason she wasn't able to conceive. And now, in answer to her prayer, Hannah was able to conceive. Then Hannah prayed in verse 1 there and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted to the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you. Nor is there any rock like our God. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed." He knows what you're thinking. He knows what you're saying. He knows what you're doing. "With him, actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren give birth to seven." Well, she's kind of speaking from personal experience there. "But she who has many children languishes. Those that are not right with God. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low, he also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them." He's the creator. He sustains the creation. "He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail." God is the one with the real power. "Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them, he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed. Then Elkanah went to his house at Ramah, but the boy ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. So upon the birth of Samuel, it was the agreement of Hannah and Elkanah that he would stay at the temple and serve there from his infancy on, which is amazing. I mean, you've been waiting and waiting and waiting. Finally, you have a son. Just leave him at the temple. He's going to be a servant of God. And I don't think anybody could overestimate the impact of Samuel in the Old Testament in the history of the world. He was a mighty man of God. Hannah's heart was where God wanted it to be. So I think, again, Mary was aware of that. There are many overtones of what Hannah said in Mary's poem here. And she's basically saying, I want to honor God for what he has done. She was just a virgin. She was engaged, but she wasn't married yet. And God says, you're going to conceive and you're going to bear a son. And he's going to have all the promises that were once granted to his father, David. He's going to reign here. This one who's going to be born to Mary is going to reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Luke 1 and verse 33. She doesn't quite understand how it's going to be, but God sent the angel Gabriel down there, and the angel said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. For that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. This one that is who's going to be born to you is going to be the greatest of the great ones. He's going to be the greatest human being who ever lived, and he's going to rule forever and forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this amazing ability that you gave to Mary to be able to compose so rich a poem, so rich a song. It could be quoted as a poem. It could be quoted as sung as a song. There's any way, number of ways it could be used. We're going to be preaching it as a sermon. There's much here, and I pray that you just help us to understand what you have for us today. Help us to have hearts filled with thanksgiving for the great work that you did in and through this, your servant, Mary. Teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, she's exalting the Lord. She has a personal perspective, verses 46 to 49. She has a practical perspective, 50 to 53. I'm following John Phillips here on the simple outline. And he's, Dr. Teller said he's greatest of the outliners. Well, it could be. I'm not that big on outlines, but this one will function if we quibble with one point or other. The prophetic perspective, verse 54 through verse 56. Mary's personal perspective. And Mary said, my soul exalts, that is, magnifies the Lord. Mary's hymn is entitled the Magnificat. That's from the first word of its Latin translation. Magnificat corresponds to megalino, as you see in parenthetical letters up there. So Magnificat is based on that Greek word. So you hear megalino, Magnificat, you can sort of hear a similarity there. It's the first word of the Latin translation of the song. And the word means to make much of, to praise highly. And that's the heart of Mary here. She wants to make much of what God is doing. She wants to praise God highly. It means to make the Lord great and glorious by what one says. So whenever she's speaking here, she's going back through all the recent events. She's pregnant now supernaturally so, as a virgin with the Son of God. And she's thinking, God needs to get the praise. He needs to be exalted here. And so she says, my soul exalts or magnifies the Lord. That's her heart. Anytime we receive a blessing of God, I think we have the same impulse. We want to magnify the Lord. We want to exalt him and say, thank you, Lord, for what you did. You heard my prayer. You answered it. And I'm the beneficiary. I am deeply thankful. I am filled with gratitude. And I think that's the heart of Mary here. Mary added, and my, verse 47, and my spirit rejoiced in God my Savior. Now, I think this is a way of life for Mary. Her rejoicing in God, her Savior, that was her heart. She has a wonderful disposition before the Lord. Her heart is right where God wanted her heart to be. And, of course, the angel pointed that out. He said, you don't need to be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God up there in verse 30. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. She is the beneficiary of a great blessing from God. There's no technical difference in these two verses, by the way, between the term soul and the term spirit. There's two ways, really, of same thing, referring to the immaterial part of man. We think of body and soul or body and spirit. Sometimes we try to draw some sort of a distinction between soul and spirit. Soul refers to the immaterial part on a horizontal basis, man to man. Spirit refers to the immaterial part on a vertical basis between man and God. But I don't think those distinctions are being pressed here at all. There's no real technical difference between soul and spirit in these verses. Both simply mean I. She says, my soul, my spirit. What she's really saying is, I exalt the Lord. So sometimes the Bible writers like to refer to themselves in some other term than I. So they'll refer to themselves in third person some way or other, to probably not to draw attention to themselves. Let's go over that Psalm 77 for a minute. Psalm 77. You see something very similar the way the psalmist uses these terms. Psalm 77. Drop down there, verses 2 and 3. I'll read verse 1 while you're turning. My voice rises to God, and I will cry aloud. My voice rises to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. In the night, my hand was stretched out without weariness. My soul refused to be comforted. He's basically saying, I refuse to be comforted. My soul refused to be comforted. When I remember God, then I am disturbed. When I sigh, then my spirit grows faint. Selah. My spirit is just another way of saying I. So the way soul and spirit are used in that passage, same basic way that Mary's using soul and spirit over here. She's referring to herself. By her use of the expression, my Savior, and you can see that expression in other places, but in the Old Testament, it's slightly different. And we'll talk about that for a minute. Tom Constable says, God, my Savior, is the equivalent of God of my salvation in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God of my salvation. New Testament, God, my Savior. Mary dismisses the idea, the Roman idea, Roman Catholic dogma of the Immaculate Conception. She refers to God, the one who's going to be born, my Savior. God is her Savior. Well, if she doesn't have any sins, she doesn't need a Savior. Okay? So whenever she uses this expression, my Savior, then she's saying, she didn't know anything about Roman Catholicism. There wasn't any such thing at the time. But even so, in advance, she dismisses the concept of the Immaculate Conception. Now, how many of you think that the Immaculate Conception is the sinless conception and birth of Jesus? I thought that for many, many years. It doesn't mean that. The Immaculate Conception refers to the moment of Mary's conception by God's grace, kept free from all taint of original sin. That's their way of saying Mary wasn't a sinner. That's their way of protecting Jesus from being a sinner. Well, that's not what the passage is saying. She refers to God, my Savior. She's saying, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, and she probably understands that she's going to give birth to that very Savior. So be careful with that expression, Immaculate Conception. Very often it doesn't mean what you think it means. Only sinners need a Savior, as Constable says. And she says, I need a Savior, so obviously she's a sinner. As we have seen, with that goes away any notion of Mary being the co-redemptrix of our salvation, or of Mariolatry, that is, of Mary being a legitimate object of worship. She would never have imagined herself in those terms. She would have done like any other human being who received worship in the Bible, who was a man of God. And stop it. I'm just servant just like you are. That would have been her response. And yet, I suppose that millions around the world, largely of Roman Catholic persuasion, are busy worshiping Mary. I think it's a matter of distress to her, but she has the heavens perspective now, so she'll be fine. Verse 48, Mary was keenly aware of her humble state as a bond slave. A bond slave is one who worships God and submits to him, says the lexicographer Thayer. One who worships God and submits to him. Her whole life was all about doing what God wanted her to do. She worshiped God, she submitted to God, she wanted to do his will. But God had regard for her, in spite of the fact she's a mere bondslave. He had regard for her, meaning that he looked attentively at her with personal concern. That's a good expression. God had regard for her. He looked at her attentively with personal concern. Implication? For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed, that is, especially favored. Now, she's not an object of worship. But she could honestly say, because of whatever God is doing in my life right now, my willingness to submit to him, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. That's just a happy state. She's doing God's will. And she certainly was especially favored. She was unique. She was one of a kind. Only she would be the one who would conceive and give birth to the Messiah. Her lot is unique. It's one of a kind. Doesn't make her an object of worship. Doesn't make her sinless. But it makes her especially favored by God. She was an object of divine grace. John Phillips says, at this point in history, that the time of Mary saying what she said here, at this point in history, the fortunes of the house of David had reached their lowest ebb. At an Idumean, that would be Herod, sat on David's throne. Well, not precisely David's throne, but he sort of had that position. And the last of David's illustrious line was a village carpenter and a peasant girl. The last of David's illustrious line, a village carpenter and a peasant girl. I can sort of relate to that carpenter thing. I know it's my name, but I mean as a carpenter. You say you're a carpenter? No, my dad was a carpenter, okay? So I know what it's like to be the village carpenter. You know, people come over to my dad and say, could you fix this or that? My door is dragging, could you come and trim it off? And I'd go with him, we'd take the door off and get the plane out. I still enjoy it. I watch those pieces of wood roll up. My dad would get a hold of that thing, it had to be sharp. And I thought, man, then I'd pick him up and play, straight, you know, roll the thing out. Village carpenter. I could kind of relate to that. And a peasant girl, well, my mom certainly wasn't much different from that. Sorry, Mom, I didn't mean any insult. She told me the other day something I said in my sermon which she didn't like. So anything I say in the sermon, Mom, that you don't like, I apologize in advance. Today, in today's world, everybody's listening to you if they want to. Lowly she was indeed, says Phillips about Mary, but all generations henceforth would call her blessed, not because of any goodness in her, in and of itself, but because the one whose name is holy had wrought this miracle in her. A miracle of the virgin conception, yielding forth in the virgin birth. So no matter how bleak things look for that tribe, Judah, David, and so forth, here we have Joseph coming along, we have Mary coming along, and God says, I am going to do something huge in your life. Now, Joseph didn't have a role in it except as a legal father. God was the one that brought about the supernatural conception. It was truly special. Truly amazing, and certainly unique, one of a kind. By Mary's own words follows the reason for her being considered blessed. Here it is. For the mighty one, that's, you see, dynatos up there. That is the word from which we get our word dynamite. But Dr. Sellers warned us in our Greek class, don't ever say that the power of God is like an explosive that will blow you up. Okay, sometimes you extrapolate meanings because of the similarities between words that really was never really intended. For the mighty one, he's a God of power, has done great things, mega things for me, says Mary. Remember that the power of the Most High overshadowed her, verse 35, and declared, holy is his name. So also the child to be born is holy, and God called this, and call the Son of God. So the child to be born is holy and called the Son of God. That shows God has done a mighty, mighty work. Remember, Luke tells us that Gabriel said, for nothing will be impossible with God. I love going back to that verse. Gabriel said, for nothing will be impossible with God. I don't know what you read in the Bible. You think that seems impossible. Nothing, says Gabriel, will be impossible with God. And he stood in the presence of God. He ought to know. So I think we ought to hear what Gabriel has to say. And Mary said, behold, the bond slave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Mission accomplished. He's the one who is the bearer of the message. He came, he bore the message, and he went back to his place of service. And she, of course, got up and ran down to the hill country where Elizabeth lived and entered the house. Now, verse 50. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. Whereas nobody could ever rise to the level of the holiness of God, we know that, except for the Savior who currently resided in Mary's womb at that moment. Yet God's mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. Conditional mercy toward those who fear him. And in the context, he's probably thinking of believing Israel. Now you look at the history of Israel, you think, boy, there are a lot of gaps when they didn't receive the mercy of God because they were stubborn and went in the opposite direction. They didn't fear God. They're out doing their own thing, making compacts with foreign nations and so forth, getting involved in all kinds of idolatry and sin. But yet there were many times in the history of the nation where they turned to God, they feared God, and they received mercy from God. Now, mercy is leniency and compassion shown toward offenders. Again, mercy is leniency and compassion shown toward offenders. So they do not get what they deserve. Many times, even Israel didn't get what she deserved in the Old Testament. God poured out mercy upon them. He spared the rod, if you please, and allowed them to proceed and continue on before him. I think that's probably true in my life. Maybe it's true in your life. We don't get really what we have coming. God shows us mercy, he shows us leniency and compassion. There is positional mercy in Scripture, which we receive at the moment of initial salvation. And then there is experiential mercy in daily Christian living. So let's check these two texts out. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Now, I suppose if you're in Awana, you could probably quote that. I could quote it, but I think sometimes it's good to go and actually look at these texts and to get a fix on that text for where it is on the page in our own minds. Titus chapter 3. Let me read a few more verses. Verse 3. Paul talking about himself and his team. Titus 3:3. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various... Can you imagine the Apostle Paul being described with these terms? He said we, so he includes himself in that. Foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our time in malice, envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. This is the mercy of God in salvation. That moment you first believed in Jesus. That is a mercy that's permanent and fixed and is forever. By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So there's the mercy of God in salvation. Now, how about the mercy of God in daily Christian living? Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. I'll read verse 14 while you're turning. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. That's Jesus. Let us therefore He's talking to believers about believers. He's including himself. Let us, therefore, draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Oh, wait a minute. I thought we were talking about mercy. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. So there are times in your life as a believer where you simply need the mercy of God. You need God to alleviate the miseries that have come upon you because of sin, whatever form. And God stands ready to do that. Come boldly before his throne that you might receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. I'll never forget Doc Seller's comment on that last line there. He said it's a well-timed help. It doesn't come early. It doesn't come late. It comes right on time. A well-timed help. So you come before the throne. You get the mercy you need, alleviating the miseries caused by sin. You get the grace you need, the wherewithal to do the will and purpose, fulfill the will and purpose of God in your life. It's all there for your taking. So go ahead and come boldly before the throne. Why should you be left out? Go there and get it. If you feel like you're depressed, discouraged, you don't know really what's going on or not, come boldly before the throne and get the grace and get the mercy to help. Mary further magnified the Lord here in verse 51 by looking forward to some points in history. She's looking forward. She's basing part of what she's saying on the past, but she's looking ahead to the future. There's a prophetic aspect here. She said, he has done mighty deeds with his arm. Indeed he has. God's arm is a frequent anthropomorphism. That's a big word. What does that mean? God presented in man-like terms, form of a man. God's arm is a frequent anthropomorphism, and he didn't have a literal arm, right? He doesn't need one. But the text speaks of him as having an arm or arms. And he's a symbol for God's might, and the thought of the verse finds a close parallel in Psalm 89:10. I thought I might turn there, but maybe not. The tense of the verb is best understood as futuristic present, or a futuristic past tense verb, or the equivalent of the prophetic perfect in Hebrew. You know, anybody know anything about Hebrew? I don't either, so we're in the same boat. I'll just take his word for it. It describes the future work of God's Son with the certainty of a past event. That's the point. It describes the future work of God's Son with the certainty of a past event. Mary saw as already accomplished what God would do through her son. Hadn't happened yet. She spoke of it in past tense. It's going to happen. I like that, because when God says something's going to happen, uses past tense, it's going to happen. You can count on it. This coming Messiah has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their hearts, implying that those who considered themselves exalted, the reality that God would bring upon them would show otherwise. People get sometimes overconfident. They begin to think they're something pretty smart, pretty special. They got power and so forth. Jesus has the power in due course to cut you down to size. So those who considered themselves exalted, the reality that God would bring upon them would show otherwise. Even Nebuchadnezzar found that out in the Old Testament, right? He said, God knows how to humble those who walk in pride. How did God humble King Nebuchadnezzar? He took his power away from him, basically took his mind away from him, sent him out to pasture, and he's out there grazing like a cow for 7 years. No wonder he said when God was finished and he was restored to his throne, God knows how to humble those who walk in pride. And just about the time I get the feeling pretty good about myself, I think about Nebuchadnezzar. Now, I don't know if he's going to send me out to pasture, graze for 7 years or not, but he could. But, you know, Nebuchadnezzar didn't say that'll happen to you. He just said God knows how to humble those who walk in pride. So whatever it takes to humble you, then God can do that. And the Messiah can do that. Mary said, he has brought down rulers from their thrones. This, of course, God did many times in the Old Testament. And Mary's great offspring will do it again at the second advent in fulfillment of Daniel 2:44. And it's a picture of a great stone that comes out, hewn out without hands, and comes flying down, and it bashes into all the other kingdoms that went before it and establishes it. The kingdom grows up and fills the whole earth, and it's an eternal kingdom that will never, ever go away. That's future, pictured by some of the Old Testament events. In addition, God has exalted those who were humble, like David. You remember the prophet comes down there and he says, where are your sons? And this one comes and he says, I think that's the one. God says, that's not the one. And bring another one. I think he's, he's tall, dark, handsome, so forth, smart guy. He's probably the one. God says, nope, that's not the one. So finally the prophet turns, he says to the father, you have any other sons? Oh, yeah, we got this one kid out. He's just taking care of the sheep. He's basically dismissive when he's talking about David. He's just out there taking, he's a shepherd. What's he going to be? He said, go get him. So he came in, and as soon as the prophet saw him, he realizes, that's the one. I mean, he has all the features of leadership, very handsome sort of a guy, capable physically, intelligent, and God says, that's the one. So he goes from a humble shepherd to being the king of Israel. So also will it be with his son, his greater son, who was, as by his own description, the words of the Lord Jesus, Matthew 11:29, gentle, I think the King James says meek, and humble in heart. There were points in his life where he didn't seem of any consequence whatsoever. He says the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Didn't even really have a house to live in. There were times in his life when he really didn't have food. Went out to the desert out there and fasted for 40 days and for 40 nights, and he was hungry when he woke up. That, of course, the devil seized on that to tempt him to do things that were contrary to the will and purpose of God. But this son, humble, of little or no consequence in the eyes of the world, he's going to be exalted to be king of heaven and earth in due course. Verse 53, he has filled the hungry with good things, probably more than food is meant, though God the Father fed the people manna in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 16, verse 31, and they seemed to be in pretty bad shape, and so they cried out for food, and this stuff came down from heaven, and the people looked out there and saw it stuff falling on the ground, and they said, what is it? Well, that's the word manna in Hebrew, because manna means what is it? So for the next 40 years, they had what is it for breakfast, what is it for lunch, and what is it for supper? And in between snacks, they got really tired of it. But that was the perfect food for man or woman. You eat it, you get absolutely every part of nutrition that is needed for man. If you could find a chunk of that today and multiply it and sell it at a health food store, you'd be I shouldn't say that. It didn't taste very good, I guess, but anyway, you'd probably be a rich person because you could say this food was made by God himself and it is perfect. But they said at one point, we're sick of it. He fed them food. And so whether or not literal food is meant here merely, I don't think so. I think it's more than that. Jesus fed the people several times during his earthly ministry. He fed 5,000 on one occasion, 4,000 on another. And whenever the disciples came up after the resurrection was over, and there Jesus is on the beach, it says that there was a fire built and fish grilling over the fire there. And Jesus said, bring some of your fish, you know. So he fed them. Have you ever had grilled fish for breakfast? I mean, I had grilled fish, but not for breakfast. But I guess to them it seemed perfectly fine. And I bet it was the best grilled fish ever made. Perfect. He fed them. He took care of them. He had the wherewithal. God fed them in the Old Testament. Jesus fed them while he was on the earth. Further, God sent away the rich empty-handed. So people out there think they're rich. They got everything. It reminds us of the rich man and Lazarus. Does it not? The rich man was, I think my dad said he was faring sumptuously in the land, you know. And here's the poor guy out there, and he's looking in there, and he's seeing the huge spread like Thanksgiving twice over, and there's so much food that some of it was falling on the floor. The poor guy would, King James says, fain have eaten the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. And he was really left out, but the rich man's thinking, I got it made. I got it made. Plenty of food. Well, we know when they died, the rich man lifted up his eyes in torment, and Lazarus lifted up his eyes, Abraham's bosom. And, of course, the rich man said, please send Lazarus. He never had any use for Lazarus. probably just a nuisance. He says, send him over here, please, Abraham, if you would, please. I'd like for him to dip his finger in the water, cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. And Abraham said, no, son. He said, while you were on earth, you were comforted, and he was in misery. That's the way it was. It seemed permanent. It seemed to be the state of things. But now he, Lazarus, is being comforted, and you are in misery. Permanent state, role reversal completely. There are similar elements found over there in the letter to the Laodiceans. They had a high view of themselves. It's a church. I think they're highly wavered believers. And the way they're described there is really remarkable. Jesus speaking to the church says, the angel of the church over there, he says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. That means that the church is going to be more than likely closed down. Take that lampstand representing the church out of its place, and there won't be a church with a light in Laodicea anymore. Doesn't mean the lake of fire. Verse 17, Jesus said, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. That was their opinion of themselves. They thought of themselves in glowing terms, spiritually speaking. They thought, we are really right with God, and we've got all this wealth, and we're rich spiritually, and we're rich materially. What else is there? And they went around saying, I am rich, I've become wealthy, I have need of nothing. But you do not know, says the Lord Jesus, that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. That was their true state, spiritually speaking. They needed to get straightened out. And so the Lord Jesus Christ advised them as to how to do it. He says, I stand at the door and knock. I'd like to have fellowship with you. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in to him and we'll dine with him and he with me. You get right with me, we'll have fellowship together once again. And then he said, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. It was not past correction, but they needed to get serious about being right with God. And I don't know how would God see us? I think we ought to strive to be rich toward God. The rich man over there, he had a great crop. He said, what am I going to do with all these crops? I don't have a place. I know I'll tear down these barns. I'll build bigger barns, and I'll fill them up with all these crops, and I'll say to myself, take your ease. Life is good. You've got so much laid up for many years to come. Don't worry about a thing. God says, you fool, this night your soul is required of you. You're going to die. And then he asks a painful question. And then who's going to have all the stuff you stored up? And he says, so it is with the one who has all of these things on earth, stores up things on earth. That wasn't a problem necessarily in and of itself. He says, and is not rich toward God. That's where he made his fatal mistake. He didn't lay up any treasures in heaven, not rich toward God. So he invited divine discipline, and it came. Prophetic perspective. I thought we just had that. Oh, well. Mary then further specifies the recipients of God's favor. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy. Remember, God said, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. Romans 9:15, quoting Exodus 33:19. He remembered this commitment God did. He remembered that commitment here to help Israel, his servant, via his son, the Messiah. He did remember it, and he will yet remember it again. Mary finished as follows. As he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever, she meant that all of what she had to say was here part and parcel of Old Testament prophecy. She's not really saying anything. In fact, it's kind of an extension and expansion of what Hannah said over there. What she said here is based on Old Testament prophecy, not yet fulfilled. It's going to be fulfilled. Mary's parents must have done an outstanding job making sure that their daughter, Mary, knew the Bible, knew the Old Testament. Does that sound archaic? Yet you ought to teach your kids the Word of God. And I don't have any record of how she was raised, but I get an inkling from seeing what she's saying here that she knew the Old Testament. I suspect that Mom and Dad had a very particular role in that. They made sure she knew the Old Testament so she could call up these texts as needed, like in this passage here. So I'm surmising now. in that way that they raised her up is an excellent example for all Christian parents bringing up girls in particular. They should know the word too. And children in general. And Mary stayed with her, Elizabeth, about 3 months, the text says in verse 56. Then she returned home, Tom Constable says. Then she returned to her home, not Joseph's. They were not yet married. She went back to her place. This verse is transitional to the next section about John's birth. We'll get to that in due course. Over the years, this section has elicited a lot of discussion because people have doubted that a young teenage girl could have composed something so profound as this Magnificat of Mary. They have surmised that somebody else must have written it. Maybe she went to a professional writer and got a little help from him. I don't see any need for that. As Constable says, Mary did not necessarily compose this song on the spot. You know, all of a sudden the song just pours forth. She was a reflective person, 251 elsewhere, who may have given it much thought before the Holy Spirit enabled her to share it with Elizabeth. Some students of this passage have concluded that Luke really composed it, but this is unlikely, as Tom says, because he gave Mary credit for it. He didn't say, I wrote this, but I'll give it. No. He said Mary wrote it. And there's no reason why we should think otherwise. So in my opinion, this is Mary's composition, exclamation point. This is Mary's composition. A remarkable thing, but composed in some sense via the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. And it will live for time and for eternity. Father, we thank you for this composition we have from Mary here. We believe that she was supernaturally enabled to do this, so she was very capable on her own. She was a student of the Word. She clearly understood many Old Testament passages, how you raise men up and put men down as needed. You had the power to do that, and she gave you all the credit for it. And she was giving you credit for what was happening in her own body at this time, the supernatural virgin conception of the Son of God, looking ahead to the virgin birth in due course. And she did a very fine job of the Magnificat, exalting you and giving you all the glory and praise and honor for what you did in and through her. And the world still benefits from it to this day. And we will all be the beneficiaries of it as believers for all eternity. Help us to be godly-minded people, to think your thoughts according to the scriptures, to be rich toward God, and not to be magnified in our own sight that we're something special. We're really not. Whatever we've done by the grace of God. Whatever Mary accomplished, she accomplished by the grace and mercy of God. We thank you for her example. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.